We're going to continue with the book of Isaiah, so if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 13, you have this Bible, it's on page 615. The last time we were looking at Isaiah, we read through chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 12 really concludes a section of Isaiah, which we call the Emmanuel section of Isaiah, and it concludes with really a hymn of praise to Yeshua. To God, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation. God is my Yeshua." Verse 2, "I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation," or my Yeshua. "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." We've already heard about the river of life, and Isaiah prophesied it. Jesus fulfilled it in the book of John, as we read about. And it is a picture of Yeshua, the Messiah, coming to reign. And it ends up saying, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." And it's really ends that section of Isaiah with a hymn of praise to the greatness of God and to the greatness of salvation in Yeshua the Messiah. And when you get to chapter 13, which we're going to read today, and chapter 14, the whole tone changes. And in fact, this section of Isaiah, which goes right through from chapter 13 through to chapter 24, it deals with God's judgment on the nations. And it ends in chapter 24 with what's known as the mini-apocalypse of Isaiah, speaking of the end times from a slightly different perspective, speaking of God's judgment. But this passage we're going to read about today is really focuses on Babylon. So let's see what we can learn about it. We're going to read chapter 13 and about half of chapter 14. So Lord, we just pray you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word and guide us by your Holy Spirit into all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. "Lift up a banner on high on the high mountain, raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones, for my anger, those who rejoice in my exhortation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid, pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It will be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Each man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But the wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them. For the servants and maids in the house of the Lord, they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, since you were cut down, no woodman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you and all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kingdoms, all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread over you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the throne, mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as wilderness, and destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners? Amen. We'll leave it there for the moment. Praise the Lord. Okay, that passage is described here as a proclamation against Babylon, and also mercy on Jacob. First and foremost, it's a judgment on Babylon. So what do we know about Babylon? The word Babylon in Hebrew and in the Hebrew Bible is actually Bavel. It's the same word as you have in Genesis chapter 11, Bavel. And Babylon becomes more than just a city. In the Bible, it becomes a type of the world in rebellion against God. And the prophecies of the coming judgment upon Babylon intertwined between the end-time judgments on the whole world system and the coming judgments on the city of Babylon, which Isaiah was prophesying about here. So let's think a bit about Babylon, first of all, Bavel. In the original Akkadian language, Bavel actually means the gate of God. In Hebrew, it means confusion. So is it the gate of God, or is it the meaning confusion? For the pagans, actually, it was considered to be the gate of God. And if you went to ancient Babylon, you found that there was a famous gate which was covered with idols, which led up to the ziggurat, which is now in the museum in Berlin, called the Ishtar Gate. And it's pretty much a pagan place, a gate to God. Or was it actually a gate to hell? A gate to false gods. And behind the spirit of Babylon, you actually have the whole spiritual power of religion in contrast to God, and false religions. We know in Genesis chapter 11 that Bavel is the place where God confused the languages so that people wouldn't be able to work together on the tower which they were trying to build. So Bavel becomes not just a pagan way to God, but also a place of confusion, where God actually confuses people and turns them away from the false gods which they're following. The name Babylon or Bavel is mentioned 287 times in the Hebrew Bible, more than any other city apart from Jerusalem. So its first mention you'll find in Genesis chapter 10, where we read about the founder of Babylon or Bavel. Anyone know who the founder of Babel was? Nimrod. Yeah. Good guy or not? Says in chapter 10, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Bavel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calneh. So Nimrod, Nimrod actually has a connection in the Hebrew Bible to, it's the word marad, which means to rebel. So behind Nimrod, there's actually a spirit of rebellion against God. It's said that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that he actually hunted wild animals, which were becoming quite strong and powerful in that time after the flood, and were threatening people in their civilization. So Nimrod defended them, gave them a kind of peace and safety from the wild animals round about. As a result, he was exalted as a great leader to lead over the people. And in fact, he becomes a type of the Antichrist who comes at the end of days to bring a measure of peace and safety and defense from people, and they worship him as a false god, but he actually turns to be a destroyer. It says here that he had a city of Babylon, and he went as far as Nineveh, which is modern Mosul. So all these places are actually in country of Iraq, up the Euphrates the valley, going from Babylon, which is to the south of modern Baghdad, up to Nimrod, up to Nineveh, which is modern Mosul in the north of Iraq. So he was a powerful ruler, and out of Babylon came a religious system. We read about the Tower of Babel, where they made bricks and they built a tower. They were of one language and one speech, and the whole earth had one language, one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us break bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they built asphalt for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Human endeavor coming together to build a great city, to make a name for themselves, and to build a tower which would be reaching up to the heavens. Perhaps the first bit of advanced technology which you see in the Bible. And when God saw this, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. He said, 'Indeed, the people are one, they all have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them.'" One translation says, "All things will be possible to them." So God actually saw the potential for this development to bring about an advance of technology, and that anything would be possible as a result of this, which again has a significance in our time. So we see a tremendous increase in knowledge and technology, giving people the potential to have all kinds of things which are beyond our conception, all kinds of knowledge which is beyond what we had before. And so God says, "Indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. This is what they begin to do. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not be able to understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." God confused their language, confused them, and scattered them around so that they would not be able to continue in the way they were developing this great city of Babel. Many people believe that out of Babylon came all false religion. There's a book which was written by a man called Hislop called Two Babylons. And he says that actually out of ancient Babylon came a religious system which infects every single religion on the face of the earth except ours, except the true faith in God through the Messiah. Just read one or two things which he says here. According to ancient Egyptian and Babylonian traditions, Nimrod, his mother was Semiramis. Semiramis is referred to as the mother of Nimrod, sometimes as his wife, leading to the belief that Nimrod married his mother. Also, according to these traditions, Semiramis, who rose to greatness because of her son, was presented with a difficulty when her son died. So instead she pronounced him to be God, so that she would herself become a goddess. Even though Semiramis claimed to be a virgin and she had another son named Tammuz, who she said was the reincarnation of Nimrod, she became known as the Virgin Mother, the Holy Mother, and the Queen of Heaven, and was also symbolized by the moon. So began the worship of Semiramis and the child god and the whole paraphernalia of Babylonian religious system. After the decline of Babylon, the religion was transported to Egypt, where the people worshipped Isis and her son Osiris. Same mother and child deities appeared in pagan Rome as Fortuna and Jupiter, in Greece as Ceres, the great mother, and the babe at her breast as Irene, the god Irene, the god of peace, with the boy Plutus in her arms. Hislop alleges that in the same way, the first persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, were not worshipped by the Babylonians. All the Hindus, the Roman Catholic Church, no longer worships the Father, but instead emphasizes the worship of the Mother and the Child. So the Babylonians worshipped a goddess mother and a son who was represented in pictures and images as an infant or child in his mother's arms. In Egypt, the mother and child were worshipped under the names Isis and Osiris. Further similarities are noted in other cultures, in India as Isa, Isi and Iswara, in Asia as Cybele and Deoceus, in pagan Rome as Fortuna and Jupiter, and in Greece as Ceres, the great mother, and the babe at her breast. And in Tibet, in China, where Hislop says the Jesuit ministries were astonished to find the counterpart of the Madonna and her child as devoutly worshipped as in papal Rome, Xingmu, the Holy Mother in China, and the glory all around her, exactly as if a Roman Catholic artist had been employed to set her up. So he says there that actually you have the same spirit of goddess worship, which goes from one religion to another and ends up with a picture of a woman with a child to be worshipped. And so that's a kind of snapshot of what came out of Babylon and false religion, which went throughout the earth. And as we looked in this chapter in Isaiah, one of the things you may have noticed is that it ended with a reference to the fall of Lucifer, of Satan. So that behind all of this, there is a powerful demonic spirit who's working through Satan. Okay, so that's ancient Babylon. Now in Isaiah's prophecy, he's not looking so much at the ancient one, he's looking at the present and also at the distant future. In the present, Isaiah lived about 150 years before the Babylonian captivity of Israel, of Judah, by the Babylonians. But his descendants were going to see the fulfillment of prophecy as Judah was carried away and captive, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The book of Daniel tells you about the history of Israel in Babylon, God's dealings with Babylon. And in the book of Daniel, you have the image which God gives, the dream which God gives to Nebuchadnezzar, which he sees an image with a head of gold and all the silver and the bronze and the brass going down to the feet of iron and clay, which represents the world system, which has as its head in Babylon, which means that actually the spiritual power behind that world system is going to come from ancient Babylon. And it goes right down to the stone smiting the image, which is actually a picture of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, to then fill the earth with the glory of God as Jesus returns. So Babylon is a picture not just of a empire which exists at the time, but also an empire which was to have an influence right through the whole of days until the end of days. That's why it's so significant in Bible prophecy. In terms of what was going to happen, some 150 years after Isaiah prophesied, Babylon would carry Judah away captive and destroy the temple and Jerusalem. And as far as the Jewish people were concerned, Babylon would be an essence of evil, embodiment of cruelty, and the foe of God's people. So that's Babylon in the days to come. From Isaiah's point of view, from our point of view, in the past. But Babylon also figures in the New Testament. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, you have a picture of Babylon the Great, which is going to fall at the end of days. And it symbolizes really the world system at the end of this age. And at the head of the world system is the Antichrist, who meets his doom at the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. So let's have a look and see what this passage tells us, in particular about the times in which Isaiah was preaching. Begins then with the burden against Babylon. Verse 1. A burden is a message or an oracle, message of importance, message which actually has within it an implication of sorrow. Comes from a verb to lift up or to carry. And Isaiah is going to lift up his voice and bring this message. Now, as I said, Isaiah finished his prophetic career many years before Babylon carried Judah away into captivity and destroyed Jerusalem. The time when Isaiah was preaching, Babylon was a significant nation, but not nearly as powerful as Assyria, which was to the north of it, which was the dominant power. But Assyria was going to decline and Babylon would rise. The Lord knows the future, and he gave a revelation of the coming rise and fall of Babylon. And this nation, Babylon, would come against Judah as an instrument of God's judgment on Judah, which you read about in the book of Jeremiah, but would itself be judged. And this event would have huge significance in the whole history of Israel. That's why so much prophecy is devoted to it. Now, in verse 2 of this passage, it says that the Lord's going to muster an army against Babylon and destroy them. Now, remember, this prophecy was given before Babylon had even become a superpower. And it says that this powerful army is going to amaze them and cause them to be in pain as a woman in childbirth. It says they're going to enter their gates and it's going to cause the fall of Babylon. If you read on in the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel describes this army coming against Babylon. In Daniel chapter 5, it tells about the fall of Babylon, and the kings are going to be amazed at the writing on the wall, which announces the coming destruction of Babylon. Isaiah himself actually prophesied that after the fall of Babylon, a king called Cyrus would come, and he would be responsible in some way for this destruction of Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 45, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings to open them before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and will cut the bars of iron." And it goes on to describe how Cyrus was going to break through into Babylon. Some people have said that this couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah because these events didn't happen until 150 years after he was dead. So how could he have known that there would be a man called Cyrus who was going to come and he would bring about this conquest? Well, the reason he could know it was because God actually knows everything, was able to give this information to Isaiah. And in history, we know that Cyrus actually diverted, or Cyrus's forces diverted the river Euphrates, which went through the city of Babylon. And because they diverted the river, so there was a dried up riverbed, and they went under the walls of Babylon, on the dried up riverbed, to invade Babylon and to cause the fall of Babylon, which was itself an amazing way to win the victory, because Babylon actually had such strong walls around it that they couldn't have conquered them. And this took place in history. Josephus writes about it, the prophet wrote about it happening before it happened. And Cyrus made this edict that the Jews should return from Babylon to Jerusalem. So how did Isaiah know that Cyrus was going to do that? God revealed it to him. In fact, Josephus tells us something very interesting. He says that Daniel actually went to meet, because Daniel was still alive at this time, he went to meet Cyrus, and he took him the Cyrus scroll from Isaiah and read it to him, or gave it to him to read. Cyrus was so impressed with this that he thought, I must be a really important person, and this must be something which I've got to do. So he actually made the edict to cause the Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's what Josephus says. It's not in the Bible, but it's kind of interesting, and it's possible that this happened because God knows everything from the beginning to the end. And so God gave this account of the coming fall of Babylon. And most of this chapter deals with that. Verse 17, it says, "I'm going to stir up the Medes against him," and they're going to invade and to take control of Babylon. Again, skeptics say that Isaiah couldn't have written this before the time because Babylon wasn't the most important country, Assyria was, and the Medes, they were just nothing. But by the time this prophecy was fulfilled, the Medes and the Persians became an important power and did indeed take Babylon. And it's an example of prophetic writings which I believe were inspired by God, were written 100 years or more before the event took place, and show that God knows the end from the beginning and that God knows what's going to happen. And that God has a purpose in this because he was bringing judgment upon Babylon and bringing the people of Israel to a out of captivity back to return to the land. Okay, so that's verses 2 to 8 and probably roughly verses 17 to the end, or perhaps a bit before that, deal with the coming fall of Babylon in the days to come. But as I've said before, when you look at the book of Isaiah, he has like a telescope, which sometimes he's focusing on near events and sometimes on very distant events. And from verse 9 to 16, he's definitely focusing on very distant events, events which are much closer to us in time, events which have to do with the end of days and the day of the Lord, which is also, from the Christian point of view, the second coming of the Messiah. So verse 9 to 16, he actually moves from the near fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon to the sudden destruction of the day of the at the day of the Lord of the world system typified by Babylon. The phrase "the day of the Lord" is used frequently in the Hebrew scriptures, and it does refer not to just a single time, but to the time of when God acts in judgment at the end of the Great Tribulation period to destroy the wicked world system and brings about the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Now, this is going to be a real event. It's not just fiction. There is going to come a time when these things will happen on the earth. We are much closer to the event than Isaiah was. In fact, I think we are very close to these events taking place because we can see so many signs happening of the building up to the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. We can know that this is about the day of the Lord because there are certain phrases which are used here which are only used of the second coming of the Messiah. Talks about being in pain as a woman in childbirth. That's one of the phrases which is used about the second coming of the Messiah frequently in Scripture. A woman in childbirth, which speaks about a series of crises which come upon the earth, which become more intense the nearer you get to the birth of the child, and which culminate or reach their conclusion with the birth of the child, which represents the second coming of the Messiah. But most significantly, it speaks about the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. One of the features which you have in a great deal of prophecy relating to the second coming of the Messiah speaks about a cosmic upheaval and the sun and the moon and the stars not giving their light at the end of days. So if you're still alive at the time when the sun and the moon and the stars don't give their light, you know that the next thing which is going to happen is that Jesus is going to come back to the earth. There's a reason I believe that you won't see it if you're a believer in Jesus, but I'll come on to that in a moment. Just to say that this is a frequent expression which is used of the end of days. That's why we know that this passage is definitely dealing with the end times and the second coming of the Messiah or the day of the Lord. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of the end of days, it says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon go dark, and the stars diminish their brightness." And verse 30, it says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." In Jesus' words in Matthew 24, he says, this is on page 875, page 20, Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." OK, Okay, so the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Keep your fingers in that one, because I'm going to go back to that in a moment. Just one more, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the wind. And then it says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the rock caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So you've got a consistent theme which goes through the prophets of a day of wrath, a day of darkness, which reaches its conclusion with the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Jesus the Messiah to the earth. I say keep your fingers in Matthew 24, because Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, is one of the passages which is used by people who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, and that the rapture of the church comes at the end of the tribulation. Because it said that verse 31, where it says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other, is a picture of the rapture of the church. If you don't know what the rapture of the church is, it's time when Jesus comes back to the earth, and the people who are alive at that time, who believe in Jesus the Messiah, are supernaturally caught up to meet the Lord as he comes in the clouds of heaven, as described in a number of passages in the New Testament, only in the New Testament, because it's a New Testament revelation, if you like, in Thessalonians, where it says that about the coming of the Lord for the church, where he says that, I'll just read what it says so you believe what I'm telling you. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe that's going to happen. Christians have different ideas about when it happens, but if you want to believe the Bible, you must believe that that is what's going to happen when Jesus returns, that suddenly, supernaturally, those who are alive at his time will be caught up to meet the Lord at his coming. So I said there is a dispute about whether it comes before or after the tribulation. And the view that it comes after the tribulation is mainly based upon this verse in Matthew. I believe that Matthew actually does give you reason to believe that it comes before the tribulation, not after. If it is at the end of the tribulation, as this passage says, then first of all, it won't be unexpected. Certain things have to happen before this takes place, amongst them being this darkness. Now, if you read on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says in verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What Jesus says here is that this event, the rapture of the church, is going to happen unexpectedly at an hour you do not expect. If you read Luke's account of this, he says that at the time when it happens, people are going to be eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage, going through the normal things which people are doing every day, then suddenly one will be taken, one will be left. I just put it to you that that's not going to be happening at the time when all the lights go out and Jesus comes. If you're still alive at this time, life will not be going on as normal. If you manage to survive 7 years of tribulation, which the Bible describes in the book of Revelation, and it comes to a climax and you suddenly see all the lights go out. The sun's darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars don't give their light. Would it be terribly unexpected if Jesus comes? No, it wouldn't, would it? In fact, you're going to see then the sign of the Son of Man, which will be, I believe, the piercing light of the Messiah as he comes back to the earth. When he comes back at this time, he will gather his elect. He'll gather those who've been saved during the tribulation, and he'll gather the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, and he'll gather, in fact, he'll gather the unelect as well, because it says in Matthew 25 that he's going to gather the sheep and the goats before him and judge them, and the sheep will go into the millennial kingdom, the goats will be cast out. So I believe that the event of Matthew 24 is different from the rapture of the church. That's why I believe that the rapture of the church has to come unexpectedly at any time, and we see the signs of the second coming of Jesus now, so we should all be ready for the coming of the Lord, because he is coming soon. And that's going to be a glorious day for those who believe in him. For those who don't believe, it'll be a terrible day, because they'll suddenly realize they've missed it, and they're left behind to face the Antichrist and the tribulation. So now's the day of salvation, and now's the day when you need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Because these things which are written about in the prophecies are going to come to pass. And there is going to be a day which, going back to Isaiah, there will be a time of this great tribulation, of trouble, which is going to come on the face of the earth, which will reach its climax with the darkness of which he speaks of here, and God punishing the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity, and shaking the heavens, and the earth will move out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Perhaps sometimes we don't like to think of the wrath of the Lord, but God is actually angry at sin. It says in the Psalms, God is angry at the wicked all the day long. And when God looks down on what's happening on the earth today, he's pleased about it? Happy? No. God sees all the wickedness which is going on, the abuse of people, the bad influences, crime, violence, corruption, all of these things, and God is actually angry. And there's a day coming where God's going to punish the world for its sin. Which is why we need to believe in Jesus, so that we're set free from the warning, from the punishment which is coming because of the sin of the world. And so, this passage in Isaiah is speaking about the short-term fall of Babylon and the long-term fall of Babylon. The long-term fall of Babylon is the same event as you find described in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and chapter 18, which describe the fall of ecclesiastical Babylon and commercial Babylon just before the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And it's a word to people to come out of Babylon, and not to be part of that judgment, but to believe in the Lord Jesus. Because Babylon is going to be laid waste, and it's going to fall, and there'll be nothing left to dwell in. And it'll become a haunt of demons, as we read in Revelation chapter 18. If you go back to chapter 13, actually the last verses of chapter 13, where it speaks about the wild beasts of the desert, the wild goats and the hyenas and the jackals, wild animals, but I think they also speak about demons. And it says that Babylon is going to be a place where demons will inhabit, a place which is heading for judgment. Okay, I want to move on because I do want to just, perhaps I should leave chapter 14 to another time. But just to say that chapter 14 tells you about, I won't go through the whole of chapter 14 because that would take us too long. But it does tell us that the Lord will choose again Israel in the beginning of chapter 14. So it says that the fall of Babylon is actually the deliverance of Israel. And it's going to lead to the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem and to the rebuilding of the temple. It says that strangers will be joined to them, so Gentiles will join with them and be blessed in the land. And Babylon, which is the enemy of Israel, will fall, and the people will be delivered from its power. And so in the end times also it says that Babylon will fall and the saints will be delivered from its power, and God will then set up his kingdom as Messiah Yeshua comes. And describes the fall of the king of Babylon and hell receiving Babylon as Babylon falls down to its place. And it describes the maggots covering it and the worms covering you and your pomp being brought down. So that which is exalted and proud being laid down to the depths and brought down to the lowest place, brought down to hell, to Sheol. And yeah, I will say this. The most important bit actually is verses 12 onwards. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? What Isaiah is doing here is saying that behind Babylon, behind this city, is an evil power who is actually Satan. And this is one of the two passages in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 28 is the other one, which tells you something about the origin of evil, about the origin of Satan. That Satan is the power behind Babylon, described here as Lucifer. Lucifer is a bit of a loose translation in a way, but it tells you that Satan is the power who is behind Babylon, and he is the power who will be destroyed with the fall of Babylon. Described here as some translations call it the son of the morning. The Hebrew word is Halel, which means a shining one. And he's a bright star, in other words, that he was a bright star who fell and became a worm-eaten corpse and was sent into hell. A shining being. Interesting also that the Hebrew word for the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 is Nachash, which has the implication of a shining one as well. Someone who appears to be beautiful, but is also, it's a deceptive beauty which is evil. And Jesus spoke about seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he is the one who wants to ascend above the stars of God and be cut down to the ground. And in verses 12 through to 15, it really describes the career of Satan, who was once the leader of the cherubim praising God, but wanted to be praised himself. That's what we read about in Ezekiel 28. But he said in my heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation. I will ascend above the heights. I'll be like the Most High. What words do you see repeated there? I will. Yeah, so he's going to assert his will over God's will, which is actually the basic rebellion of against God, isn't it? I want to ascend above the heavens, exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars actually is a word which is used in the Bible for the angels. So he wants to be above the angels, he wants to be above God. And he wants to be praised himself. He wants to be like the Most High. I'll be glorious, I'll be set equal to God, far above all the other created things. That's Satan's career, his goal. And that's his temptation which he gives to the human race, to be like God, to shut God out of our minds and to want to be like God ourselves. If we do that way, then actually we're going to end up not being exalted but being humiliated and brought down to the dust, down to hell in fact. Satan wanted to be the highest of creations, equal to God in glory and honour, or even above God. And to persuaded a third of the angelic beings to join him in his rebellion. But in the end, he was brought down and humiliated, brought down to the lowest place. But let's not end with Satan, let's end with Jesus. What did Jesus do? Satan wanted to go up to the highest place for himself, to exalt himself. Jesus came from the highest place to the lowest place to lift us up, to be seated with him in heavenly places. Jesus, who by every right was praised and glorified in eternity, came down to this sin-soaked earth to take upon himself the form of a servant, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, to go to the lowest place in order to redeem us. And as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was willing to humble himself, to die on the cross, to take your punishment, my sin, upon himself, in order that we might be lifted up to be seated with him in heavenly places. And if you take the career of Jesus and compare it with the career of Satan, which one do you want to follow? Satan, who lifted himself up, but is going to end up in the lowest place, humiliated and in hell. Or to follow Jesus, who came from the highest place to the lowest place to lift us up and to take us to be with him for eternity in his kingdom. There's no contest, really, is there? Unfortunately, most of the people of the world remain blinded and are part of this Babylon world system and follow the devices and desires of their own hearts and don't want to be set free from that captivity by believing in Jesus. But if you come to Jesus now, you have come to the right place to be set free, so that you will not face the judgment of God. You won't face the terrors which are coming upon the earth as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be taken to be with him at his coming and have a glorious future in his coming kingdom. So in the end, as I say, there's no contest. I want to believe in Jesus. I hope you do. And I want to follow Jesus because he's the one who's the victor and he's the one who's going to have the last word. And all of this present world system and its sin and wickedness, of which Babylon is the author and the finisher, if you like, is coming to an end. But Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, laid down his life to redeem us and is coming again soon in power and glory. And in him we can have a glorious future and a glorious hope. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you're willing to come to the earth to suffer, to die for us. Thank you that you lifted us up when you died and rose again from the dead as we believe in you. Help us, Lord, to live our lives to your praise and glory. And we pray that you deliver us from this present evil age. And we pray for our friends, our families, those who are still captive to this present world and are serving the God of this world. Lord, may they repent and believe the gospel and so be saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.